I always struggle with Mother's Day because having pastored as many years as I have, what new do you say about Mother's Day? What new area do you explore? And so I was struggling going through different passages of Scripture, and I happened to come across this particular passage. And I had never really thought about it. I've read through it before, but I've never really, as it were, seen it before. And you do that too with your Bible reading. You're reading over a passage and it just kind of fuzzes through, you know. And it had done that for me on many other occasions, but I stopped and took time to notice what was actually being said and what was not being said in this passage. And that was an eye-opening thing. I want to share with you the power of a woman, and it comes from Exodus chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. We are living in a culture when young people are delaying or foregoing marriage and family due to economic and social concerns. These last two generations, Generation Z particularly, many of them are choosing not to marry because they have come from broken family situations and they are literally, honestly terrified of relationships and the commitments that go along with that. We have created a maelstrom in our culture that is very, very destructive. Millennials were the first generation to struggle with those issues, and this last generation is really, really struggling with those issues. Due to social pressure, the role of mother has been greatly devalued in our culture. But in the New and Old Testament, that role is highly valued. In fact, in Genesis chapter 3, and I'll be talking about that a little later, it is central to the future of our society and the hope of humanity. It is an interesting concept as we come forward into this. In Exodus chapter 3, verse 21, we read, "And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go empty, but each woman shall ask her neighbor, and any woman who lives in her house for silver and gold and jewelry and for clothing. You shall put them on your sons and on your daughters, so you shall plunder the Egyptians." I was struck when I read this passage by the setting in which it is given. Moses is standing in front of the burning bush when this command is given to him. This is not when he's in Egypt, and several plagues have gone by. This is standing in front of the burning bush. This is God's commandment to him before any of that begins. Number one, do you see what is missing? Husbands and men. God says, tells Moses to address who? The women. Now, when Moses actually carries out this command later in Exodus, he tells both men and women to do it. But God's command at the burning bush is for women. And I asked myself, why? Isn't that an interesting thing? And he says to ask the women in the house where you are at for these things. What that tells us is most of the Israelite women were domestic servants in the houses of the Egyptians. They were cleaning up the messes, probably taking care of the children of the Egyptians. That was the reality of their lives in Egypt. And then they are to take the gold and silver jewelry and the clothing, and they are to have their children carry it out of Egypt. And I'll be talking a little bit more about that. Those things fascinated me as I read this particular set of verses. And I wanted to say, why? What is God getting at in this passage? Father, I pray now that you'll anoint our ears to hear, our minds to perceive, and our hearts to understand what you would say to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Here's a video I thought you'd enjoy.
Today, we celebrate a unique breed. Mom, you are a superhero, and you wear your mask proudly. Suited up with all your gadgets, you look like you're headed for the airport. But this is no vacation. You're equipped to sanitize half the county. Germs, beware. Your kiss has the power to annihilate boo-boos and mend ouchies. Nice try, Dad. And when you need a clean getaway, you have your secret hideout.
Can Johnny stay the night?
You truly are a Wonder Woman. You don't give up on homework, even when everyone else does. And your superpowers can still win first place at the sixth grade science fair. You go, girl. Supergirl plans a romantic date night. Oh, but you've been foiled again. But that's okay, because it's Mother's Day. This is the one day of the year we set aside for you, because you are a superhero.
And you are, ladies. I was struck this week by a video that I had not expected to come across. It was just on one of my news feeds that I follow. It was a video of a lady by the name of Kathy Barnett. And to be honest with you, I don't know much about her, nor have I really followed her career. But it was her telling her own story. And I was struck by it. And so I took a little time to at least read about her background a little bit. She is an interesting lady. She joined the military, and coming out of her first years of college, she went into the military, and when she looked at her birth certificate for really the very first time, because you're required to do that when you join the military, she noticed an anomaly on her birth certificate. She subtracted her age from everything, the date and everything on the birth certificate, and discovered that her mother was 12 years old when she gave birth to her. She went and sat down with her mom and said, "What happened here?" You know, she knew her mom was young, but she asked her, "What in the world happened here, Mom?" And her mother told her, when I was 11 years old, a 21-year-old man raped me. Your grandmother and I sat down and talked about what to do when I discovered I was pregnant. And we decided to have you and to raise you. That was a consequential decision. This lady would go on to be successful in many areas of life. She is a TV commentator. She is a podcaster. She is also invited quite often on radio broadcasts. She is a woman who has served 10 years in the military and was very successful in the military. She has also run in political life. In fact, right now she's running for the Senate in Pennsylvania. She has gone on to have two children of her own and a very loving relationship with her husband. And in fact, she homeschools her two children as well. So she is quite a dynamic person, covering all kinds of different areas of life. And she expressed her tremendous appreciation to her mother for the decision she made, and to her grandmother for supporting her mother, and to her grandfather for financially supporting them in that process. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 20, Adam recognizes this profound reality when he names his wife Eve. I always thought it was strange when I read that particular verse in Genesis chapter 3, verse 20. He names her Eve. The Hebrew word Eve means the source of life. That's what the word, that's what the name means. Source of life. And in the text, if you would turn to Genesis chapter 3, verse 20, this is what it says. The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was mother of all living. Now, that seems like a great Hallmark card, doesn't it? You know, Adam went down to the store and got a great Hallmark card and gave it to his wife. It was a wonderful day, a smiley, happy day. Everything was going tremendously well. They were just cuddling up together on the couch, watching a nice romantic movie. No, that's not what was happening in chapter 3 of Genesis. Adam and Eve at that particular moment were standing in front of God. They had both had to confess to their sin and their failure. And God had pronounced judgment on Adam and on Eve and on all humanity because of their sin. Human beings were going to now die. Wonderful. Adam had just thrown his wife Eve under the bus. It's her fault, God. That's what had happened just moments before this statement. And God had now pronounced his judgment. And Adam, in a moment of clarity that he hadn't shown earlier in this process, realized that the only hope for humanity was standing right next to him. Because no matter how hard Adam worked, no matter how energetic he was, no matter how much he built in life, he was going to die. And all humans were going to die. The only hope for a future for humanity was in Eve. And not only was she the hope for future humans, through her daughters would come the Messiah, which was the spiritual hope for humanity. He also realized that there was something critical that mothers could do that no one else could do. They could give nurture and direction and civilize the next generation. That in itself is an astounding power. It is a superpower. It is troubling in our society when we devalue the importance of motherhood. When we devalue the importance of motherhood, not all mothers are good mothers. Some of them are terrible mothers. And that's just reality. Sin gets in their hearts and they do terrible things. But you should still thank God and thank your mother that she brought you into the world. I liked on that video where that one lady said, "Mom, essentially you were a terrible mother. But I forgive you for those things." There are things that we cannot change. The first 8 years of a child's life are critical, and the influence of a child's mother is paramount in those first 8 years of development. One of the most important that a mother imparts to her children is a sense of what's right and what's wrong. That is critical if they are to make honorable decisions in life. In Proverbs chapter 1, verse 8, we read this verse, "Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching." The word teaching there, as I've shared with you on another occasion, is the Hebrew word Torah. It means in this context the principles of life. Do not forsake the mother's principles of life, because they are as a chain of honor about your neck and a medallion that shows the world the quality of the person. Fathers don't get that big of a deal because we get the word mitzvah. The Hebrew word mitzvah means the laws and regulations. We're the guys who say, "Don't do that, don't do that, don't do that, don't do that." That's what mitzvah is, the don't do's in life. It's not the principles of life. In Proverbs, it teaches us how important the role of a mother. That woman inculcates, if she does her job well, the basic principles of life in her children during those formative years from birth to age 8. And most developmental psychologists will tell you that that span of our lives is among the most critical in the development of who we are. What we believe and what we feel and where we're at. There are four areas of a child's development that are directly and dramatically impacted in these first 8 years. A child's physical development is critical. Their mental and cognitive development, their emotional development, and their social development. Those four things are recognized by all educators. If you go to an education class, this is basic stuff in education classes. What they don't add is moral development. And that also is critical in these first 8 years. A man by the name of William Ross Wallace wrote the poem, "The hand that rocks the cradle is the hand that rules the world." He wrote it in 1865 at the close of the Civil War. What's interesting to me when I look back at the history of this poem is that this poem was not originally titled "The Hand that Rocks the Cradle is the Hand that Rules the World." That was not its original title. Its original title was a question: who rules the world? That was its original title in 1865 when it was published. The poem comes out of the experience of the Civil War. We do not know how terrible that was. It was a nation that was at war and clashing. We did not surpass the number of people killed in a war, by Americans killed in a war, until World War II. The Civil War had killed that many Americans in a single year. As a result, we have never had a war that has killed as large a percentage of our population as that war. Because by World War II, our population was four times almost what it was at the time of the Civil War. So when you take a percentage of population, it was a devastating war. Coming out of that war, people were asking, how are we going to put everything back together? How are we going to make sense of this? Who is going to rule the world? Who's going to rule the circumstances? Who's going to put everything back together? And William Wallace, who had grown up without his father had died when he was just a child, probably went back to that moment and said, I know who will help us build a generation. And these are the words that he said. Blessings, and I've highlighted certain phrases that I want you to pay particular attention to here. Blessings on the hand of woman. Angels guard its strength and grace. In the palace, cottage, hovel. Oh, no matter where the place. Would that never storms assail it, rainbows ever gently curled, for the hand that rocks the cradle is the hand that rules the world. Infancy's the tender fountain, power may with beauty flow, Mothers first to guide the streamlets from them souls unresting grow on for the good or evil, sunshine streamed or evil hurled, for the hand that rocks the cradle is the hand that rules the world. Woman, how divine your mission here upon this natal sod. Keep the young heart open, always to the breath of God. All true trophies of the ages are from mother love impearled, for the hand that rocks the cradle is the hand that rules the world. Blessings on the hand of women, fathers, sons, and daughters cry, and the sacred song is mingled with the worship in the sky. Mingles where no tempest darkens, rainbows evermore are hurled, for the hand that rocks the cradle is the hand that rules the world. Georgine read for us from Mark chapter 7, verse 24, about the Syro-Phoenician woman. I was struck by this particular story as I thought about this. Here was a woman desperate to find something of help for her daughter. Isn't that neat? And she enters into something that is amazing to me. She enters into a tete-a-tete with Jesus, a moment of back and forth and humorous interaction, because when you read this in the original Greek, it's a humorous interaction between these two. It's a jab and back and forth. They're jabbing, and that was unusual in their culture. Men and women didn't do that. Especially a Gentile didn't do it with a Jew, and especially a Jewish rabbi, as Jesus was identified. So she was already crossing a lot of boundaries here. And it happens this way. The Greek word that is used for dog there means puppy. It's a diminutive term meaning puppy, and it was used for household dogs. You know, lap dogs and dogs that you kept in your house. So it's puppy. So we could translate the word as puppy here, okay? And so Jesus says to her essentially, well, you don't take the plates that you've prepared for the children and set them down on the floor for the dog, for the pup. Okay? That's what he's saying. And she understands the jab. It's a jab. But she comes right back at him and says, ah, but the puppies get to eat the scraps. And when the little ones start throwing the food on the floor, guess who gets the food? And you can imagine Jesus smiling and probably chuckling to himself and saying, you got this right. Go home, your daughter's okay. She crossed the boundaries because this was important to her. This painting is by Elizabeth Vigée Lebrun. I hope I'm pronouncing her name right. She was the most celebrated portrait painter in France at the time. She was considered Queen Marie Antoinette's favorite portrait artist. Her exhibition of this particular painting caused a minor scandal in the art world of the era, and it created a great deal of social discussion. You can imagine what it would have been like if they'd had Twitter back then. It would have exploded all over Twitter. What was the scandal? What was the terrible, terrible thing that she had done? Well, if you look closely at the painting, she has her mouth open and she is showing her teeth as she smiles. That was considered a no-no in art. In fact, they were saying, well, not even the classical artists going back into the Roman world, they would not have done that. But she was just enjoying her daughter. And we look at it and go, that was really dumb. She was crossing boundaries. And now in art, it's what she did is, hey, it's a great painting, right? So in 1789, she answered her critics by doing another self-portrait of her with her daughter. And this time, not only was her mouth open while she was smiling, but her daughter's mouth was open while she was smiling. So she kind of said, there you go, we can solve this problem. The reason why the situation in Exodus chapter 3 is so dramatic to me is I went back and looked at what preceded that, and I'm getting to my close right here. The king of Egypt had called in the Hebrew midwives. They were the ladies in charge of the midwives. They had a sort of a hierarchical thing going, so all the other midwives answered to them. And the Egyptians ran the whole thing. And Pharaoh says to them, whenever you attend the birth of a Hebrew child, if it is a baby boy, I want you to quietly and secretly kill the child. If it's a girl, let her live. But I want you to kill all the boys. And I want you to pass that down through the chain. What a horrible thing. What a terrible thing. The Hebrew midwives said, I can't do that. But how do you challenge Pharaoh who can have your head cut off? So when Pharaoh calls them back, noticing that those Hebrew boys aren't being killed, there's a bunch of them Hebrew boy brats out there. So he calls them back and he says to the midwives, why aren't you killing the Hebrew boys? And the Hebrew midwives say, it's a mystery to us. By the time they call us, by the time we get there, they've already had the kid. So, they're just really robust at giving birth. So Pharaoh turns and makes a decision to do something more evil. He decides on direct genocide. He says to the Hebrew women, if you give birth to a boy, you are to take him down to the Nile River and throw him in as crocodile food. What is terrible about that is that these women were the domestic servants in the Egyptian households of the wealthy and the powerful. and not one of those wealthy, powerful women stood up to her husband or to Pharaoh and said, "This is wrong." They were too in love with all of the fineries, all of the beautiful things, the jewelry, the gold, everything that they were receiving, that they could not lift their voice to say, "This is wrong." This woman who cleans our house, who works with her hands, cooks our food, takes care of our children, we are telling her that her son does not deserve to live. Now, thankfully, the Hebrew women found ways to get around it, like Moses' mother. But that's what stands behind what's happening in chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. Because these domestics were going to go in to the ladies of their homes and say, "Could you give me a gift?" And they were going to load them up with gold and silver and precious garments. And to make the point even clearer, God says, "You're going to load your children up with these things, and they're going to carry them out of Egypt as proof of what's happened here." This is about justice in this thing. In John chapter 4, Jesus is having a discussion with a woman who, well, let's just be honest about it. She has a bad reputation, bad circumstances in her life. She has done all kinds of things that would be questionable. And yet, this rabbi gets into a philosophical, theological, and moral discussion with this lady. She is a Samaritan. She's come into the well at the middle of the day when no other women are there, and we know why that is. So Jesus knew what kind of person she was, even if he had not had a prophetic insight, he knew what kind of person she was. But he still felt she was valuable, that she was a valuable person. And so he got involved in the discussion. And his disciples came up about the end of this discussion, where he's talking about those who worship the Father, worship him in spirit and in truth, and he's inviting this woman to worship God. And you can imagine these Jewish disciples, they know what kind of woman she is. They know what's happening here, and they're going, you know, should we ask him about what, you know, he shouldn't be talking to, and. And wisely, they keep their mouths shut. Because Jesus saw in this woman someone worthy of God's grace. And he also knew that she would have an impact in that community that no one else could have. Because after she goes back and tells everybody in the community, everybody comes out to hear Jesus. You rise with me. What is the power of a woman? It is the power of influence. It's the power of influence over a generation. It's the power of an influence over a community. It is the power to advocate for those who are helpless. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the ladies in our congregation. Thank you for their calling and their service and their devotion. Thank you for what they do and what they mean in our families, in our communities. Thank you for the work and the effort they do. Thank you for the jobs they do in our community because they're so important. Thank you, God. Thank you that they are the source of life and hope in our world. Thank you, Lord. God bless you. Thank you for coming today. Happy Mother's Day.